Let's turn to Isaiah 14 and look at the second session here. I have the privilege of attending Dr. J. Vernon McGee's class or church when I was going to Bible school for a couple of years. And Dr. McGee said this. He said, when Satan fell out of heaven, he fell in the choir loft. And in churches, a lot of struggles is in the choir. I don't know why it is, but there's a lot of struggles that take place with the choir and the music and all of this kind of a thing. But Satan has been in charge of the world's music for a long time, and that's one of your struggles you're going to have in CEF. Not so much with the group you have, but just as they leave your group and go on, that's the age group. You really got to prepare these kids for that. You can have a real impact in a child's life in the right kind of music, because music is an expression of your heart. And you listen to the music your kids listen to, and it's going to tell you where your kids are. It really is. And you're going to say, if that music expresses my son's heart, boy, I better do something. I just read something on the airplane that was very fascinating, and it was Dr. Dobson. Dr. Dobson and his wife set aside one day a week to fast and to pray for their own children. Isn't that something? One day a week. And he said, one time his little boy said, Dad, why don't we go for hamburgers or something? And he said, well, today's my fast day. And the kid said, fast day. Oh, that's the day you don't eat? And pray for me, isn't it? Isn't that something? You know, and when you're in public work, if Satan can't get you, who does he want to get? Your kids. How many CEF people do you know that have struggled with their kids? How many of the leaders do you know? One of the pastors that I followed in my first pastorate left and went to be a CEF director, and I don't know if he opened the field, but he went to São Paulo, Brazil, and there he contracted cancer and died. Leonard Parrott. I don't know if some of you know Leonard Parrott, remember Leonard Parrott, but I followed him in his first church. And you know that they had some real struggles with their kids for a while. Now I think all of them are walking with the Lord, but Satan really worked on that family. And so as Christian leaders, we've got to really put a hedge of protection around those that God's given us. And if we let up or let go, why, Satan can get in there. But let's look now in Isaiah 14. And there's a good question. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? 14:12. You know, how is it that you fell out of heaven? You know, what caused Satan to fall out of heaven? The son of morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou didst say in thine heart. Now, the most important conversations that you and I have, we have with ourselves. Realize that. The most important things you ever say, you say to your own self. See, what you say to yourself, the scripture says, as a man speaks to himself, what? So is he. The things you say inwardly is what you are becoming. And the most important conversations you ever have, you have with yourself. And certain kinds of people say certain things, the Bible says. Turn to Psalms. Keep your finger there in Isaiah, but let's look at this. It's important that these are little added things, but I trust they'll be a real help to you. Look at Isaiah 14. Psalms 10. We jump down to Psalms here, but this happens to be pride. It says in 10:2, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in devices they have imagined. The wicked boasted of his heart's desire and blessed the covetousness which the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance does not seek after God. God is not in what? All his thinking. See, the thing he talks about to himself, God is not a part of that at all. That's the wicked man. God is not in his thoughts at all. Also, it says, through the pride of his countenance. And we're talking about our countenance. Do a study on countenance. An interesting study in the scripture. The countenance of a man. Christ is the health of our countenance, the scripture says. So you do a study and you find that it's very important what people see in our countenance. And when our countenance is fallen or when it's up and so on, the Bible has a lot to say of that. And pride is reflected in our countenance, it says here. It says, for his ways are grievous. Thy judgments are above and out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. The wicked has said in his heart, what? I will not be moved. I shall not be in adversity. So what does the wicked say in his heart? Nothing's going to move me. Nothing's going to change. In verse 11, the wicked says in his heart, God hath forgotten. Do you really think God keeps count of all this stuff? You think God really knows the wicked I'm doing? You think God even cares? And then he says, the last thing the wicked says in his heart, he said in his heart, thou will not require it. God's not, you don't think there's going to be a payday someday, do you? Do you believe that one day you're going to stand before God and there's going to be a judgment? Well, I don't believe that. You know why he doesn't believe it? Because he's wicked. And that's the things he's saying in his heart, and that's why he's got his problem. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why would a guy say there's no God? How did he come to that conclusion? In fact, it's not how did he come to that conclusion. Why did he come to that conclusion? That's when someone says, you know, I don't believe in God. You say, you know, I'm not really as concerned as how you came to that conclusion, but why you came to that conclusion. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. Now, why has the fool said there's no God? Because of his lifestyle. Because, see, a man's lifestyle dictates his theology. That's why there's no God. Because if there's a God, what is he going to have to do? He's going to change his life. Because he's going to give an account to God. So it's easier to write off God than to change your life. So you go through the scriptures, and it talks about a righteous man in the scriptures, what a righteous man says in his heart. And it's very interesting to do a study in the Bible on what a man says to himself. All the way through scriptures, an interesting study in that. So if you read the Bible through every year, you ought to do these little different studies. And one is jot down every verse that you come along. It talks about what a man says to himself. It's an interesting study. And who said it in the circumstances, and you get different ways of looking at things in the Bible. Okay, back in Isaiah 14, we have Satan saying this inside. He never said it outward. He never said, God, I will this, I will that, I will this. He never said it to God. He said it to himself. Just inwardly he said it. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation at the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He didn't say, I will be God. He said, what? I want to be like God. You know what he's saying in essence? That he wanted to be the final authority in his own life. He wanted to run his own life. He didn't want to have to check with the higher authority. I want to be like God. I will be God to myself. And you know, there's none of us that do not need authorities. You know, authority structures is one of the finest things you can get yourself under. It's a lot easier to be. I know that you may think your committees are difficult, but you can thank God you've got committees that you can work under, that authority structure. They have a part of it. It can really be a blessing. Because you may have some real harebrained ideas, and God has used them as a check and balance thing. You know, and they kind of pull you back down to reality. No, we're not going to rent time on the space thing. So you can do your puppets on television or something. No, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. And there's a check and balance thing. And it's learning how to work under the authorities that God has brought into our life. We have a tendency to want to get rid of the authorities that God brings in our life. And we should really try to get as many authorities as we can around us and not be like Satan. Now let's go to Proverbs. And we're going to study pride in Proverbs. We can study pride in a lot of other books of the Bible, but we'll just stay in Proverbs. It's just easier to stay in one book. And Proverbs says it so well about pride. One day, God said, you know, I think it's time that we give a list to man of the things I hate. So I want to give you a list of the things that I hate. And so he moved upon Solomon to make a list in order of the things that God hates. And what's first on God's hate list? It's pride. Let's look at this. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. Now, this is strong words. God hates it. It's an absolute abomination unto God. Well, if God hates it and it's abomination unto him, it's probably a good idea that I hate it too. Isn't it? Probably a pretty good idea that I hate what God hates. And that's a struggle as a Christian, isn't it? For us to kind of get in tune with God. We have a tendency to laugh at what God hates, and we have a tendency to hate what God wants to take away from us. Look at this, a proud look. So the very first thing that God hates is pride that's registered in the countenance. When pride is registered in the countenance, God says, I hate pride. Two, a lying tongue. Isn't that something? Lying is two. Lying is the second thing. How easy it is to lie. We have to do studies in our home again and again and again on lying. I mean, can you imagine? I'm a minister of the gospel. I am a preacher. And my children sometimes lie. Can you believe that? They take after the other side of the family. You know what? You know what we have? I tell someone, for a rotten person, you're not half bad. Because you know what the Word of God says? That we have a deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. You and I have no idea of the evilness that we're capable of. And if you think you've come to the place that you're not capable of evil, you better be careful. Because you have the same old heart that they have. Same old heart. It's just by the grace of God that you and I are not where they are. And you ought to thank God for that. And our children have that struggle. And it's so easy to lie. You know when it's easy to lie? April 14th. You know what that tells? It tells us your value system. That you are willing to lie for a little bit of money. Be careful. Be careful. Those are the kind of subtle things that Satan gets in. And so lying is the second thing. God says, I hate a lying tongue. So be careful. You can put people on the spot. Let's say you show up here at work or your wife does this and she says, I've got a new dress. How do you like it? You could say, would you pay for it? It was on sale, I hope. Now, what can you say? What if you don't like it? I mean, don't ask somebody, how do you like my hairstyle? I'm not asking you, I haven't got any. But and if you don't want the honest truth. And to lie is not right. I don't care. You say, it'll hurt their feelings. Well, they shouldn't have asked. Try to be as tactful and everything. You say, I don't know if chartreuse is really your color. I don't know what to say. I can't tell you exactly what to say, but I'll tell you one thing. Don't lie. I'm going to some people's homes for dinner this week. I refuse to lie. be thankful, grateful. There's things you can say. I just think of Corrie Ten Boom. She had such an effect on my life. Before she was anybody, years and years, she was always somebody. But, before she was, who's who in the zoo type people. way back, I was in Bible college, and this funny little lady came to the school, and that was 25 years ago. And they said, there's this little lady from Holland, and she's got such a tremendous testimony. I'll come out and hear her. So I went back to the school that night to hear her, and she spoke, and she was quite young then. And she was sharing, and she had a little book she sold, A Prisoner and Yet. That was her first book. I think it's better than The Hiding Place. Really much better. And because she wrote it herself. It's her words, not someone else's words. And I remember the effect that she said, you know, the Lord has taken me many, many places, and whatever he gives me to eat, I'm grateful. And I thought about that because one of the missions wanted me to go down to, ask me if I'd be going to Ecuador or someplace like that, and they cook, what do they cook in Ecuador? You know those things that kids have in little cages here? No, I could eat armadillo better than this. Guinea pigs. And they have guinea pigs running around in the kitchen, and when they see a fat one, they just grab one and they stick its nose in the ground, and that's how they kill it. And then if you're a missionary with a queasy stomach, they'll put its head on the rice. You know? Oh, I don't know. Wanda and Wilma will be eating dog pretty quick. I hear they're going to China, and no telling what you'll be eating over there. Don't ask. You know, just receive it with blessings and ask God to keep it down. You know, thank you, Lord. Get back to Proverbs. But a lying tongue, be careful about that. It's so easy. It's those little things. Remember, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Do you know why? We went through a terrible tragedy in our family a little while ago. Probably one of the most crisis things we've ever gone through, one of the most difficult times we've ever gone through as a family. And we were listening to Bill Pierce late at night. And Bill Pierce, for the first time, probably really ministered to me. I like his program, but, you know, I don't know. It just always seemed kind of, not spooky, but, do you know what I'm saying? It wasn't my kind of a program. This is Bill Pierce coming, you know, I mean, and I know a lot of people at Calvary, it was a very popular program. A lot of people loved it, really ministered to them. But when we were going through our crisis, let me tell you, that really ministered to us. I just can't tell you what Bill Pierce did. He'll never know what he did. And he was talking about the little foxes spoiling the vines. He said the reason the little foxes spoil the vines is because the big foxes will eat the fruit. The little foxes gnaw on the vine. And it's the gnawing on the vine that will eventually destroy the vine. And you know, it's those little things gnawing in our life that will destroy the vine. And so lying could be one of those little things. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and look at this one, he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. You know, one of the most difficult things to do in a Christian organization is to have harmony. And if something happens to you caused by someone else, and you share that with anybody that's not part of the problem or part of the solution, you have just sowed discord. And God hates it. He hates it more than what happened to you. Well, do you know what so-and-so said to me? Do you realize I went in and talked to so-and-so, and do you know what they told me? Do you know, Julian, what they told me? Can you imagine? And you begin to share that. And it goes to the mail room, and the mail room, the shipping room to the kitchen to the guy that locks the doors. You know, it gets all over everywhere what so-and-so said. Can you imagine? I wonder who they think they are. What are they running around here anyway? When you share detrimental information with someone that's not part of the problem or part of the solution, you know what you're setting them up for? To become unstable. Because Psalm 15 gives us qualities for stability. And it says, he that doeth these things shall never fall. But if you don't do them, you can fall. And one of them in that list in Psalms 15 is not to take up an offense for your neighbor. We'll just flip to Psalm 15, and you can go back and look at all of that. But it says, he that taketh not a reproach against his neighbor is one of the things you're not to do if you want to be stable. Taking up a reproach is to dislike someone else for what they did to a friend of yours. They didn't do it to you. They did it to someone else. You know what Proverbs says? The man who comes to you will be just in his own cause. The one who comes first will be just in his own cause. You ever come to you and say, you know, I really failed so-and-so? They come and tell you what? What they did was so right. And Proverbs says, if you believe them, you're a fool. That you will search out the neighbor to find out the other half of the story. Don't ever draw conclusions on one half of the story. Don't ever. Get the other side. If you believed everything about the parents of the kids that come to your clubs, you ought to get out of child evangelism. Why, when you go and knock on the door and expect to see this couple slithering to the door, you're going to be amazed at how nice they are. You'd be amazed. You say, I must be next door. You know, your kids have been describing you, and I just can't imagine that this is the home. And kids can do that sometimes if they're upset or whatever. Or anyone. So be careful about only hearing one side of the story. You got to check out the other side so you get the whole picture. It's very easy to tell something from your perspective, isn't it? Isn't it easy just to share it, just what you see? And yet it can, I'm glad I'll be able to go back to my church. And I'm going to share with our congregation that I've seen Wanda. And on Tuesday, she was sober till noon. Or all day anyway. I know till noon anyway. But Wanda's been sober. She's sober all day. Isn't that wonderful? Now, is that true? Well, is Wanda sober or is she not? Yes, it's true. But what did I cause you to think? See, what did I give you to think? And that's another thing. We can speak the truth, but what? We're responsible for what people hear. We're responsible for what we convey to them when we're reporting things. And don't you see how people can report what somebody said or what they saw or what took place from their perspective, and it causes you to think something entirely that may not be true? And yet you never check it out. You just put it on your file, so-and-so, and you list it under 27. And you get all these lists of things about people that you hear. You never check it out. And all of a sudden, you get a lot of discord amongst the brethren. You dislike so-and-so because they did this to somebody else. And you know it's true because you heard it at the drinking fountain. Or whatever. So don't sow discord amongst the brethren. God hates it. You say, God, help me to bring unity amongst the staff. God, help me to bring unity in the organization. You know, if each one of us would say, Lord, help me be a vital part of this organization. Help me to contribute to unity. This place would just run like a Swiss clock, wouldn't it? If everybody had that attitude, Lord, just help me to be part of the unity here. And if someone's going to share something with you and you're not part of the problem or not part of the solution, tell them that you don't want to hear it. Say, I'm sorry, but I think you're telling the wrong person. If you have aught against your brother, why don't you go to him instead of to me? In fact, I'll go with you. No. That's okay. Really, you can just cut off a lot of that if you say, well, I'll go with you. Instead of telling me, let's go together. If it's against so-and-so, I'll go with you. And let's see if we can't straighten this out. Instead, it's all this listening and talking and backbiting and all this kind of thing. And that's in every Christian organization. Let me tell you that. It's in every Christian organization. There's not one Christian organization I know of that doesn't struggle with this. And the bigger it gets and the older it gets, the more problems of this type. And you just have to be what? Watching for the darts of the enemy. This organization will be destroyed from within, never from without. All the attacks on child evangelism from without will make it stronger and stronger and stronger. Wouldn't it? If they passed laws you couldn't evangelize children, why, you'd have more rallying around and child evangelism would come alive, alive, alive. But it's from within. Just little things, just little subtle things. Disappointments and so on and so forth. Let's go on in Proverbs. So God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. We talked about the fear of the Lord. He says, you know, one of the signs of the fear of the Lord is a man is going to hate evil. And then he lists the evil. And what's the evil? Pride. When we realize God's perspective on pride, we can hate that pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth. Do I hate? God has gone on record. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Because it destroys my potential. It destroys my potential. You know that God is a jealous God? You say, well, how can that be? How can that be consistent with God's character? Because his jealousy is right. God says, I am a jealous God. Then he says, visiting iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation and so on. You know what jealousy is? Jealousy is the fear of being displaced in the heart of someone you love. When a wife is jealous, what's she jealous of? She's afraid that what? That she's being moved over. Now, a wife can be jealous of her husband's occupation. A wife can be jealous of her husband's lack of inner discipline because she sees him looking at other women and so on. A wife can be jealous of a number of things because it's displacing her in his heart. And God is jealous when we displace him in our heart because he realizes it's going to diminish our effectiveness. You know, what is taking God's place in our heart? We're to love the Lord thy God, what? With all of our heart and our mind and our emotions and so on. We're to put him first in our heart. And we're not to displace him at all in our heart. And pride is displacing God in our heart. And God says, I know what's going to happen when you move me over, when you move me out, and you take over in your life. Look at Proverbs 11:2. If you allow pride to come into your life, what's the next thing that's going to follow pride? Shame. Pride will lead you to shame. God said, with pride then come a shame. And we're going to look at the consequences of pride. Proverbs 13:10. It says, only by pride cometh what? Contention. Do you believe that? You better put that down. When there is contention, what is the root of contention? Pride. What is one of the most difficult things to be? Wrong. I'd rather die first, you know, than admit I was wrong. It's just terrible to be wrong, isn't it? There's just something that's just so humbling about being wrong. And so we're not willing to back down. What's going to happen? Two pride people, neither one going to admit that they're wrong. What are you going to have? Contention. Contention. Look at 15:25. This one is, I mean, these are sobering scripture verses. These are promises of God. The Lord will destroy what? The house or the home of the pride. What will destroy your family? A proud dad or a proud mom. That's strong. Your home will be destroyed if you don't deal with pride. Look at 16:5. Do you have pride in your heart? Not only is that pride abomination to the Lord, but you become an abomination to the Lord. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Strong. Proverbs 16:18. Pride precedes what? Destruction. And a lifted haughty spirit, what? Before a fall. Are you setting yourself up for a big collapse? You know, are things moving in your life and you're just about ready for the big smash? If you don't deal with pride in your life, you'll have destruction. Proverbs 28:25. He that is of a proud heart, what does he do? He stirs up strife. What are you stirring up? You need to really pray, and you need to realize a lot of the problems that you can see on the surface are from people that will not deal with pride. I remember we had a man at our college, he's now passed away, that was so proud. He had nothing to be proud about in the sense of his background. He'd come out of a terrible, terrible background. He was having all kinds of struggles in his life, but he wasn't winning. I remember I was brand new at the college, and he was right across his office, or it wasn't office, but where he worked out of was right across from where I was. And one day he was so mad, and I was sitting in my office, I heard all these words. And I thought, surely in this Bible college I'm not hearing what I think I'm hearing from someone that works here. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to report him. That wouldn't do any good. And if I'd have gone and said anything to him, he was so proud you couldn't teach him anything. They finally had to let him go. And that was a killer to his pride. But he was so proud. And this man was always stirring up stuff, especially amongst the students. Oh, he was against this and against that. And he would just, I mean, he gave you his opinion, whether you asked for it or not. And someone said this, I think it's so important. You know, he says, this fellow said this, his opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. Look at 28:25, stirring up strife. You know, at the root of that is going to be pride that has not been dealt with in a person's life. And the last one, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride is going to bring him low. A man's pride is going to bring him low. And you just have got to believe that. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be devastated. Your pride will devastate you in the end. The very thing that you struggle with is not being humble, and God says your pride will humble you. You'll be humbled by your pride. You'll be brought down. Turn to 1 John. And let's look at pride in the New Testament. You know, let's say that I'm staying over in, I think it's called the Lodge. Let's say I walked in and the first thing I did is I stumbled over a bunch of pop cans there that were laying all over the floor. And as I walked down the halls, why, the dust swirled around me, the rolls of dust just swirled around me. And I run into our dear sister that's in charge of that, and she said, "Well, Mr. Logan, the last time you were here, you talked about pride, and I used to take pride in keeping this building up, and so now, no. We're not talking about that, are we? We're not talking about that. We're not talking about doing the best we can for the Lord. We're not." I want to be sure that you get that picture, that now that you know that when you put the stamps on the envelopes that they're still right and straight and the address and all that's right, and you know that you do your job right. We're not talking about doing your job right. You know, and there's nothing wrong with being pleased at seeing something that's gone well and doing it well. We're not saying that. We're not talking about that type of thing. But turn to 1 John here, and it lists some of the struggles here. In 1 John chapter 2, in fact, in a Christian organization such as this one, the first thing that you notice is the gate. The most important place on this whole compound is between that sign and the street. Because that's my first impression. Isn't it? When you drive up to the church, what's your first impression? Well, it's what you see on the outside. Because what you see on the outside gives you a hint of what's going on the inside. Isn't that right? So when people drive up to your house, they take a look and they got an idea what's going on the inside. If the outside looks like chaos and confusion, then we know that God isn't there. Because God is not an author of confusion. And so it's very important when people drive up here and so on, and everything, when they walk in the building and all this thing, every letter that goes out from this organization is going to give people a concept of what it's all about, what the envelope looks like. And, you know, I think if a stamp's put on crooked and you can't save the stamp, then throw the envelope away. Really. Because people judge this whole organization by what comes out of here. What else can they do? Oh, yeah, CEF, I read their magazine. And half of it was printed upside down. That was unique. You know, really, I can't tell you that. It just, we do, and from your little offices that go out and so on, what you do is people's concept of this organization. When you're part of it, the things you do and how you do it, and you want to do it as unto the Lord and as best as you can with what you have. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is" what? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," and what? "The pride of life. And that's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world is going to pass away, the lust will pass away, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever." Now, what can we do to handle pride? What are some steps that we can deal with to deal with pride in our life? Go to the book of James, chapter 4. And there's some steps that he gives us here in the book of James in dealing with pride. In James 4, verse 6 says, "But God gives..." What kind of grace does God give? It's called more grace. God gives more grace. Now we run into a real problem here, and that is, when we use the word grace, what do you think of? What's the picture? If you were going to get up here and picture grace for us, what would you put? Well, in Bible school, they told us that grace was the unmerited favor of God, which doesn't mean anything. God's love is unmerited. God's mercy is unmerited. God's grace is unmerited. It doesn't help me with grace. I still don't know what it is. All I know is that I don't deserve it. But it doesn't tell me what it is. And so someone shared this, and it really helped me, and I think that they're probably really on the ball here, because if we don't know what we need more of, and if we need this, you know, what is it? And Philippians 2:13 is an active definition of the word grace. Philippians 2:13 puts gives us a picture of grace in action. It's just not something that's not very important. It's not something that's not vital. But Philippians 2:13, it says this, and this is something I know about everybody in here. I trust that everybody in here is a real Christian. You know, I really trust that all of you in this room are really Christians. And you're a Christian if you're trusting in the right thing. But just working for CEF does not make you a Christian, does it? And visualizing verses and songs and I don't care what you're doing does not make you a Christian. And sometimes we need to really stop and think, you know, am I really a born-again believer? Am I really trusting in the finished work of Christ? And this is for those that are. You know what I know that God is doing? I know that everyone here who is a true Christian, that God is working in your life. You know that? God is working in your life. And you know how I know that God's not through with you? Because you're still alive. And when God's through with us, then we go home. But God is working on every one of us. And is he being hindered? See, are we cooperating or are we hindering? That's very important. I hope you're cooperating with him. But God is working in your life, and if you hinder him, it just makes it harder, but he keeps on working. It keeps on chipping away. For it is God which worketh in you, and God is doing two things as he works in us. The first thing he's doing is God is working in you both to will. The second is to do of his good pleasure. And I think that the King James makes it difficult to understand. And the first is, God is working in me, first of all, to put a will or a desire in my heart to please God. God is working in me, and he's putting a desire in my heart to do his good pleasure. What's the second thing that God's giving me? The power to do it. Isn't that tremendous? God puts the desire in my heart, and he empowers me to do his good pleasure. And you know what that's called? Grace. Grace is the desire and the power to please the Lord. And it comes from God. And so if God gives you a desire to do something, God will also give you the ability to carry it out. Tremendous promise. And God can do some pretty marvelous things when you get a vision and you know it's of him. And you just stick with that vision and you pray it through and so on and see God work this thing out. So let's go back to Philippians 4. Pardon me, James 4. I don't know what you're going through, but I know this, that whatever you're going through, God has what? More grace for you. God has more grace. You could be going through financial difficulties. I'm sure most people in Christian work have to live by faith. You know, we'll keep them poor and humble and all that kind of thing. Most of you struggle. This is the first time in my life that I've gotten a decent salary in the church I'm in. And when I came, they said, how much salary would it take for you to come? And I told them, as I've told everybody, I said, I never discuss salary. You pay me what you want to pay. I'm serving the Lord, and the Lord will not lead me to a position that he won't take care of my needs. And they've more than taken care of me. I never realized anybody gets so much money as they've given me for a salary. But I know what it was when I was at Calvary, that if I didn't speak on the weekends, sometimes we didn't have food, money for food or money for gas. So I know what it is to work for a Christian organization, and I know what it is to struggle financially and just wonder sometimes if you're going to make it. And then Satan comes along and wonder if you just couldn't do something else. You know, if I was only doing something else, I'd make a lot more money. I'm really talented. You know, and if I use those talents for the world, I'll make a lot of money and I'll even tithe to missions. You know, that kind of a thing. And so you may be struggling that way, but God will give you grace. Check your attitudes. God will give you grace. God will give you grace to go through whatever you're going through. He gives you more grace than what you're going through. God gives more grace, but you say, I don't have the grace. Then why don't I have it? Why am I so struggling? Why am I having these struggles then? He said, but God resists what? The proud. So that's the struggle. The proud is one who God removes his grace. But God will give grace to who? The humble. That's one who is willing to acknowledge his needs. God, without you, I can't do anything. God, I don't know what I'll do. You know, it's just being thrown on the Lord. And if you're willing to throw yourself on the Lord and to just to humble yourself before God, God will pour out his grace on you. But if you're a proud person, God will withdraw that grace and you'll lack the dynamic power to live a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 7, he goes on and he says that we're to submit. First of all, see, a proud person is one who doesn't submit. Just check right now. Check your attitudes towards the authorities in this organization. Now, I don't know how this organization is authority structured. I don't understand what the different people's influence on you is. I don't know. I haven't been clued in who's boss and what their responsibilities are, and I don't know how much authority they have with you out in the field. I don't know all of this stuff. But I do know that if your attitude to the authority above you is wrong, then you are a proud person. Can God work through the authority that's over you? Can he? Is God bigger than this person? If he isn't, you won't be here next year in your mind. If God isn't bigger than your situation, and if God has allowed this person there, then God is going to deal in your life with that person, and they're going to have a real ministry in your life. And so submit yourself to God and to the authorities that God brings into your life. Go to Romans. I think it's so important because it's pride that keeps us from submitting. Romans 13. Let every, I think that includes all of us in this room. Romans 13. Let every soul, let every person be subject. What is the first three letters of that word? It's what? S-U-B. You know what the word subject means? It means to rank under. It's to sub under. It's to get under. It says, let every person rank under higher powers. Now, he doesn't name the powers here. He just said, if you're an authority structure, and you placed yourself in authority structure, God placed you here, but you voluntarily came. You're not owned. In Bible days, it was hard. You find in Peter, it talks about, you know, you were owned by somebody you didn't like. You had no choice over it. They owned you. And he still said your attitudes would be right. But here he's saying, you know, you chose to be here. God knew who would be in this authority structure. God knew who was here before you came. And God knew there may be a clash between your personality and their personality, or God knew that you would look at the work this way and they would look at the work that way. And yet they're the ones in authority and you're not, and they're over you. God says, get under authority. For there is no power but what? But of God. And the powers that be, what? Are ordained of God. That's strong. Just think. All of you who are in authority that are in this room today are ordained of God in that position. You are ordained authority. Whoso therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall be blessed forever. Shall receive what? Damnation. What's another reproof? Is to resist the authorities in this organization. I didn't say you had to agree with them, but to resist them and to challenge their position and to challenge the job that God has given them, you're wrong. And you will receive what? Damnation. And that is a reproof. And you need to check out, Lord, what is my attitude towards authorities that you've brought into my life? Let's go back to James. So we're to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, and to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How do you resist Satan? We'll get into that later on when we get into morals. But how do you resist Satan? How did Jesus resist Satan? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. Specific scripture for the specific temptation. But to resist Satan. See, many people are resisting God and submitting to Satan. But we're to submit to God and resist Satan. And he will flee from you. And then we're to do what? Draw close to God, and God will draw close to us. And then we're to purify our hearts, ye double-minded. We'll go into that in a deeper way when we get into temptations. But we see that we're to, if we could see this whole thing here, the struggle is, I need to, first of all, if I want victory over pride, is to identify the authorities I'm resisting. Who or what are the authorities that you are resisting? Another thing is, how does life revolve around you? Just sit down and put that down. What are ways that life is revolving around me? Let me give you some ideas here. Is your free time spent in doing the things that please you or God? And if you're married, is it you or your wife? Guess what we're doing on our vacation, honey? We're going backpacking. I'll carry the 10-year-old, and you can carry the 9-year-old. And we're going to sleep on the rocks and Rattlesnake Gulch, and oh, it's going to be wonderful, wonderful. There's a lot of guys that never think of anything but what? Me. Motorcycles, cars, the whole thing. Everything just revolves around them. You know, is this happening? Do you ever think when you're watching a TV program, is this program helping me to center my life around Christ? Or is it something I want to watch? See, when planning your day, do you try to fit God's Word into your schedule, or do you build your schedule around God's Word? See, what's the center? We're just asking, what's the center of our lives? Have you asked, Lord, how you can use your personal possessions to glorify Christ? Or are they designed to bring attention to you? I remember this one. We were in a home. Gorgeous home in Kansas City. Boy, when you drove up to that home, you were clued in. It was beautiful because their name was in stained glass over the double doors. And when you opened the doors and walked in and you started swishing through this carpet, you know, knee deep, you knew that you were someplace. And I was walking along and they had a deal over here, a railing that kept you from walking into the dining room. And in the dining room, they had a crystal chandelier that was so big they had to scoop out the ceiling to keep the chandelier off the table. So this crystal chandelier is way up in the ceiling, and we swish through this house. It's the most gorgeous place I've ever been in. Just beautiful, beautiful home. And these people are so hospitable. These people have everybody you can think of that's in Christian world in their home. And upstairs, downstairs, wherever, they have a beautiful place in the Ozarks. Many of the Christian leaders in the country stay in one of their homes down in the Ozarks. And, you know, I was so comfortable in that home. And we don't have a grand piano in our living room. We have two little gold figurines with some stuff hanging down. My mother went to Venice and brought back a little vase about so tall. And it's got some gold on it and some little red stones on it. Just be careful. It's expensive. They had two like this by the fireplace. You know? But they weren't building their life around their things. You know, you can go into someone's home that has early nothing, starched throw covers, and you're afraid to sit on the couch because you'll wrinkle it. You know, you've been in that, you know, just nothing. They don't know how to make you feel comfortable with their things. So it isn't what you have. It's what you allow them to do to you. Do you see? People can have lots of things they're not building their life around. I think one of the most tremendous illustrations of this is the Goldforths of China. When Jonathan and Rosalind Goldforth went from Canada to China as missionaries in the 1800s, the 1800s, everything that they took with them was at last their missionary life until they came home. But they didn't go on furlough very often at that time in those clipper ships. And they took everything with them. They're a newlywed couple. They took everything over there. They rented this haunted house that was supposed to be haunted, a big old ramshackled papered house in China. And they were out passing out tracts because they didn't know the Chinese language. And they heard the gongs and there was a big fire. And they came, and there their house, with everything they brought to them from America, from Canada on fire. And it was burning to the ground. And she began to wring her hands. She said, "Oh, Jonathan, what are we going to do? It's everything that we have. It's everything that we have." Here she was, 26 years old. I think he was 28. You know what he said? He said, now, Rose, it's only things." That was everything they had. They couldn't even be replaced. And I was talking to the daughter of the Goforth, Mary. And she said, "My mother and father lost everything 5 times in their lifetime. All they had was what they had on. 5 times God took it all away." But see, when they were in their early ministry, they learned what? It's only what? Things. If you went home and it was all to the ground, could you say, well, Job, you know, "God gave and God took away, blessed be his name." Could you fall down in the ashes of your house and worship him? Or would you be saying, "See, that's what happens when you follow the Lord. I knew it." No. Give your heart to the Lord and he burns your house down, you know. Going to make you know, and people do that. It's just amazing. You know, and I'll tell you, we just, again and again and again, we got to be careful that the things don't take the wrong place in our hearts. Right? Let's bow. Father, help us to identify the things that are robbing us and crowding you out of our life. Father, I just pray that the Spirit of God might have the freedom now to point out the things that have become too precious to us. Help us, Father, to get our life and our values in proper perspective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.